If you're able to remain standing, I would invite you to do so. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you need to be seated, you can do that as well. That's perfectly permissible. Either way, I would ask you also if you would take a Bible and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's on page 553, I believe, if you'd like to reach down and grab a Bible from the pew. You can grab a pew as well. Just don't hurt yourself. Ecclesiastes. We begin our study in Ecclesiastes this morning by reading the first three verses of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 3. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by his toil at which he toils under the sun? You may be seated. Our God and our Father, there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's perfectly true. It's eternally true. It's alive and active. And so I would pray that even as a question has been posed to us, a statement has been declared to us, that the very Spirit of God would prick our hearts as we grapple with what Solomon has been moved by the Spirit of God to put in front of us this morning. Father, we pray that you would take pleasure as we continue our worship this morning, that now we want to worship you through your preached word. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been waiting for 40 years to preach the book of Ecclesiastes. My fear is that I maybe should have waited another 40 years. Actually, my fear is that you would think that. But anyway. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you've looked at it before, and it's a mystifying book. It's the word of God. It's a perfect word. It's a relevant word for us, as all of God's words are. But as we look at it, particularly as we look at it as a first glance, it's a book of confusing complexities. And yet, it is a book that expresses a clear conviction concerning the point of life. It is a book expressed in gloomy despair. Someone suggested that it was probably written on a Monday morning. It's a gloomy despair in its assessment of the life we live and find ourselves in. And yet, it is an orientation to see life as a gracious gift from God, ready for our enjoyment. Ironically, this gloomy, mystifying book of Ecclesiastes is actually a book that tells us much about human happiness. Not happiness as a mere mood. Not happiness in terms of just feeling good, but happiness in its truest sense, happiness in terms of being good. Not happiness as a mood, but happiness as an expressed morality. Not happiness in the sense of how we would ask the question, are you having a good time? But happiness as expressed in the question, are you living a good life? This morning we begin our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes, a mystifying, complicated, gloomy book that gives us a clear conviction on how you and I might experience happiness in life. As we come to these first three verses, we're also going to tag these first three verses with some verses at the tail end of the book in chapter 12. We'll see there's a mirroring effect of what's said at the start and the finish of the book, as is common in Hebrew wisdom, poetry, literature. But we would introduce ourselves to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning with a focus on considering in your bulletin, it's the structure of Ecclesiastes. I think probably I'm going to spend more time thinking about the structurer of Ecclesiastes. But the structure or structurer of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll look a bit more at the subject matter, the subject of Ecclesiastes. So as we begin, we want to look at the structure and the structurer of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're introduced in the first line here, the words of the preacher. Some translations read teacher. That's a good possibility as well. In other words, the one credited with this book is tagged or identified with this term preacher or teacher. Now, what I want to do for a moment is I want to explain why that's the tag that's listed here in most of our English translations. But in so doing, I think it would also help explain why is the book even called Ecclesiastes? The word preacher or teacher here is actually the very most literal way we could express that word would be to call this person the gatherer or the assembler or the convener. And what I mean by that is when literally the Hebrew term, if we were to spell out the Hebrew term there and put it into an English alphabet, the word would be Koheleth, which then when the Old Testament, sometime between Daniel and Jesus' life, the Old Testament, which was originally primarily written in Hebrew, got translated into Greek because of the Hellenization of the culture in that time, the word Koheleth became the Greek word it's associated with the word ekklesia, which in the New Testament, that term becomes known as church. In the Old Testament, the term was used to describe the assembly. So we get the word Ecclesiastes because in the Greek, the word here as the speaker is the one who gathers the gathering, who assembles the assembly, who convenes the convention, or whatever, the crowd, that's a term that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the various leaders in Israel's life. For instance, it's used of Moses. Moses was an assembler who gathered the assembly. Or it's used about Joshua. Joshua was an assembler who gathered the assembly. It's used of King David. King David was an assembler who gathered the assembly. It's used of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. He was the assembler who gathered the assembly. And yet, the reason it gets worked out as preacher or teacher, which is perfectly legitimate, is because, well, what did the assembler do once he got the assembly together? He preached and he taught. And so that's how we get the notion of
why these are the words of the preacher, the one who assembled the assembly in order to speak God's words to the assembly. Right? And so that's what this person is doing. So it's the words of the preacher or teacher or assembler. And we are told further that he is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So who comes to your mind when you think of that? Yeah, if you said Solomon, that's a pretty good answer. Look down at verse 12 there of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out the wisdom, all that is done under heaven. Let me just stop there for now. But so who do you know that's a noted king in Israel, who's a son of David, who's the king in Jerusalem, who is known especially for his seeking and searching for wisdom? All right. Do you see a pattern here? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. So it says, this is the teacher, the preacher, the assembler. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. But what he says there in verse 9 is that no king has surpassed my rule in my reign. And if you know anything about Israel's history under the reign of King Solomon, it was the apex, the pinnacle of the size and the scope and the peace and the prosperity of the kingdom of Israel. No king subsequent to Solomon ever reached or obtained the glory of the kingdom. So for that, those reasons and others, in chapter 5, he mentions going up to the house of God, which again would helpfully suggest that it's somebody after David. It's a king in Jerusalem who's got lots of wisdom, whose kingdom is greater during this kingdom era than any other time, and someone who has the temple built or established. Now, I say that to say, while it's not explicit, the indications from the book itself all point to Solomon. Solomon. This is a book in which Solomon is connected to. This is a book in which Solomon had a hand in putting it together and writing it. And now, if on the one hand, what I've just said is fairly boring in terms of drama until about 200 years ago. For the first 1,800 years of the church, there was just no drama over whose name is associated with the book of Ecclesiastes. But for the last 200 years, we've lived in a cultural time that historians call the Enlightenment. And some of the benchmarks about the Enlightenment is all of a sudden we as mankind woke up and figured that we were smarter than God. We figured that we do not need to live by the revelation of God and His scriptures, but we can live by our own reasoning capabilities independent of God's revelation. And once we adopted that mindset, then all of a sudden, notes of the authorship of Ecclesiastes being attributed to Solomon got tossed out the window. Because it's like, nah, there's no way that Solomon could have wrote this book. And yet the indicators of the text itself strongly urge us to consider and take serious that Solomon's authorship of the book. So that's something about the structure. few quick things about the structure. We'll wade into more of this, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But holding your spot in Ecclesiastes 1, where we just have read these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, I want you to notice something about the structure of the book by, first of all, just noting what's said in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. You tell me if you think this is kind of a parallel mirror of what he said at the beginning. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Just stop there right now. So we're introduced once again to the words of the preacher. But what he adds here is that the words of the preacher, and he mentions a couple of descriptors here, they are carefully crafted. They are words of delight. I think that means that they are words that provide delight. And they are words that are uprightly expressions of truth. I suggest that hints that this structurer, Solomon, when he wrote this book, this book was not strewn together. It was carefully crafted. And we find that. In other words, there are exactly an equal amount of words from what we know is verses 1:1 through 6:9. That's the halfway point. And there are also an equal number of words from 6:10 through the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 14. Now, putting verses in books came later. Solomon didn't write this with verses in it. But what's ironic is there are 111 verses that take us to 6:9. And there are 111 verses that take us from 6:10 to 12:14. So 222 verses. So I got to watch my math here. I don't know why I've got three fingers up. But 222 verses divided into two parts. And each part is 111 verses. And the structure, I would suggest to you, we could frame the two halves of the book like this. Solomon, verses 1:1 through 6:9 contains Solomon's investigations. Solomon investigates how to live life. He tries it all, observes it all, takes it all in. And then in 6:10 and following, which is interesting, when he comes to the end of that first section, 6:9, he concludes with what he's introduced us with, and that is, this is also vanity and a striving after the wind. And then he asks two questions to set up the second section. Two questions in 6:10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And here's the first question. What is the advantage of man? And who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will come after him under the sun? And those two questions posed in the start of the new section get answered or explained to us. So the first half, 1:1 to 6:9, gives us Solomon's investigation of how to live life. 6:10 through the end of the book give us Solomon's instructions. So investigations and instructions on how to live this life. Now, something quickly about the subject of Ecclesiastes. We've been bumping into the subject, and now we're going to make it more explicit. What does he say there back in 3:1? What he says in 6:9? What he says in 12:8. In fact, look at 12:8. A while ago, I read 12:9, and another mirroring effect. What does he say in 12:8? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does he say in 1:3? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, we're on to it. We now are being oriented to the subject matter of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're talking about a life that is vain or empty. We're talking about a life that is meaningless or void. We're talking about a life that is futile. In fact, some translations would say, instead of repeating vanity of vanities, they would just say, everything is absolutely futile. Now, do you see why I said this is a gloomy book? But I would suggest to you that to make sense out of what he's indicating by these notions of vanity and meaninglessness and futile is to think about the word itself that he's using there. The word is an Old Testament word. Again, if we were to spell out the Hebrew of that, it's hevel, which is connected to the brother that Cain killed. What was his name? Abel. There's a connection between when we think of Abel and when we think of this term that Solomon is declaring here, life is Abel. Life is, he says, hevel. Life, well, and what do we know about Abel's life? Well, we know several things, but the one thing we know as it pertains here is that Abel's life was but a breath. It was elusive. It was fleeting. It was brief. And you and I may live longer than Abel, but he's saying to us, life, your life, my life, our life, shares that common, elusive, fleeting, brief experience as Abel's life. But what he's saying is life is short. And this short life is fleeting. And this short life, which is fleeting, is futile. And this short life that is fleeting, that is futile, is frustrating. And then to encourage us, as he goes on, he'll add another component to the fleeting, futile, frustratingness of life. And then after that, we will soon die. In the context of those declarations or assertions, then out of that we understand why we get these declarations of vanity or meaninglessness, because this brief breath of a life, this brief fleeting life, it's like, what's the point? Solomon is orienting us to what James said in James chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes.
That's it. That just describes you. You say, no wonder I have to have an antidepressant. No, I say, you're tracking. If you feel the despair and the dire condition of life, if you feel the discouragement, if you feel the doubts of such a fleeting, futile, frustrating life, yeah, you're tracking reality. You get the point. And that is, you're wondering, what is the point? So Solomon goes on a quest then in the first segment of the book, 1:1 through 6:9. And he experiments with life. He observes life. He investigates life. He pursues a whole host of things, trying to figure out, what's the point? What should I pursue when I don't know what the point is? And so I'm just going to start pursuing stuff and make note of, how's that working for me? And Solomon observes the dire futility of the fleetingness of life. And his investigation leads him profoundly flooded with life's frustrations. His quest leaves him with despair and doubt and discouragement. Well, when we wade into the book, we'll see. He says, I'm going to pursue pleasure. I'm going to figure out the meaning of life through the pursuit of pleasure. And his pursuit of pleasure leaves him ungratified. Oh, okay, all right, fine. I'll pursue money and possessions. And his pursuit of money and possessions leaves him still lacking. All right. I'll pursue work and accomplishments. And his pursuit of work and accomplishments still leaves him coming up short. Oh, Solomon's investigations for us help us to consider the notion that the pursuit of pleasure alone will never truly gratify. The pursuit of stuff alone will never truly fill us. The pursuit of achievement alone will never truly satisfy us. And Solomon will spend most of his time, particularly in this first half, unsettling us, saying, hey, let's try this, guys. Let's see if this will surface to us the meaning of life and bring gratification and satisfaction and filled hearts. And this pursuit is both expressed with a somberness and a soberness. Because every single pursuit under the sun is proven time again to be vain. Just a chasing after the wind. But that's not all the book does. The very things that Solomon expresses throughout this book that he lives in pursuit of, that time and time again never help him to understand the point of life, and therefore never gratify him and fill him and satisfy him. Well, you know what those things are? Those are really not bad things. In fact, they're the very things that we find listed in the early chapters of Genesis. The very design of our Creator in putting us on this planet, He gave us work to do
so that we would accomplish things. He gave us family and relationships and a wife and a spouse and children. He gave us things to eat and drink and enjoy. But we're not living in Eden no more, are we? We're someplace east of Eden. We're outside the garden. And now these very things that in the garden were precious blessings and gifts from God are now things we grapple with in the context of everything is now cursed. Everything in life is fraught with frustration. That's because of Genesis 3. That's because when Adam and Eve turned from trusting in God, turned from obeying God, turned from worshiping God, turned from seeking God, and they turned to created things rather than the creator of things, then they are never going to find the gratification, the fulfillment, and the satisfaction in these created things. Because now all of these created things, as we ourselves who live east of Eden post-fall, are living in a world in which there is now something wrong with everything. And now, east of Eden, what Solomon is expressing to us, these otherwise good things that he's living in pursuit of, but when he makes these good things ultimate things and things in place of God, and he pursues them instead of God, not pursuing them from the hand of God, then he realizes that even having everything is never enough. Even having everything is never enough. And yet, we see little glimpses that run through the book, little touchdowns, that the very things that he mentions in his investigation that he otherwise pursues, that leaves him ungratified and unfilled and unsatisfied. He mentions that these things that can never do what his heart needs are also things, he mentions it about 7 times, running through here, just randomly, not randomly meaning there's no intelligence to them, but just interspersed drop downs here that will throw us, and that's why we're often confused when we read this book. We're like, I thought he just said that pleasure and work and stuff and marriage is ungratifying and unfulfilling and unsatisfying. And then he says things like he's going to say, like in chapter 2, this is the first touchdown here. Touchdown's a bad term for football season, isn't it? So, but I mean, the Chiefs didn't score enough touchdowns, so we had to mention touchdowns a couple of times. But look at what he says in 2:24 through 26. This is like one of these neon light rarities that he's trying to orient us to something. And I'll explain in a minute what I think he's trying to orient us to. After he's done trashed all that he's trashed and will continue to trash in this first section, he'll just say in verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Wait a minute, you just said those things cannot gratify, cannot fulfill, and cannot satisfy. Now you're saying, enjoy these things. What? Let's explain. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For who apart from him, God, who apart from God can eat or drink or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. That's like Solomon has now introduced us to two approaches to life. One approach to life is without God, gives no thought of God, doesn't care less about God, and may occasionally pay lip service to God, but not really earnest. The other approach to life is one with God front and center in their life. A life with God is front and center, a life that is therefore lived in dependence upon and in pursuit of and in the loving adoration of the one true God. And it is those two approaches to life, those two options that will determine whether these things that we experience in life can ultimately be fulfilling and gratifying and satisfying things, or if they will just leave us empty and ungratified and unsatisfied. The very things that he declares to be empty, he now, here in verses like 2:24 to 26, he now declares as, these are gifts from God for me to enjoy. He says, so which is it? Does he want us to enjoy life or to be miserable in life? Depends on which approach to life you're willing to take. You can move these things into the front and center of your life and say, that and that, now that's where life is at. Life is in pursuit of my stuff. Life is in pursuit of my accomplishments. Life is in pursuit of my pleasures, which ultimately, in the middle of all of that, guess who? Life is in pursuit of me. Or you. Well, not me, but I don't know why you'd live in pursuit of me. But, or, we can kind of struggle to push those things aside and see a beautiful, good, true, faithful, loving God. And we can pursue Him. You and I were built to live a life in pursuit of God. To know how to have the wisdom to say, and Lord, thank you for this good gift. Thank you for this accomplishment. Thank you for this pleasure. Thank you for this kindness. Thank you for... Give thanks to the Lord without getting sidetracked or derailed or running our lives into the ditch because we lose sight of God as our horizon. You and I were made to pursue God. And when the dust all settles here in this book, we are oriented to the notion that apart from God at the center of our life, apart from God as the one whom we pursue in life, then our life will remain in all of its agonizing reality, a miserable existence. And then after that, you die. So we need the book of Ecclesiastes to speak to us. We need the cold, hard facts of life, to borrow a favorite Porter Wagner song. We need the cold, hard facts of life to orient us to the fact that Hebrews 9 tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. That's what Solomon says at the end of the book, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 12. Here's the end of the matter. Here's the final word. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thought whether good or evil. You've got to have a category. If you're going to live the rest of the days of your life, you've got to have a category of death. And you have to have a category that death means that we stand before God and give an account to our lives. Secondly, we have to understand that this frustrating, oftentimes frustrating existence that we have is another plan in God's design to show us our need to be in right relationship with the God who created us. Not simply for getting things ready for when you die, but getting things ready here and now while we still live. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that for the creation, verse 20 and following, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility. Your life and my life has been subjected to futility. And then it goes on to say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, we didn't sign up for this. But because of him who subjected it. Wait a minute. Who subjected this present life to futility? Well, who's the one who sovereignly rules over everything? Our life of present futility is a just initial sentence because of our rebellion against our Creator. And even that's a part of God's good hand. He's trying to show us, son, life does not work apart from me. And even these good gifts that remain on this universe, those are from me, but every one of them will leave you empty and ungratified and unsatisfied if you seek to pursue them apart from me. So he writes, for the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Jesus has come to take away our judgment so that when we die, we will be able to dwell in the presence of God. But Jesus has also come so that while you and I are still alive, that we can live for a greater cause than our pleasures and our stuff and our accomplishments. We can live no longer for ourselves, but for the one who laid down his life and died for us. For apart from Jesus, you and I are still cut off. We are still in a bad relationship with the God who made us. It's not good, and it's only going to get worse. So turn to Jesus. He has taken away our sin. Turn to Jesus. He has removed from us the justice of God that's hanging over our head. Turn to Jesus. He has removed the curse and condemnation that is rightfully on us because of our sin. Turn to Jesus, pursue him, and we will understand the point of life. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word orients us to and says to us. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and for the many things that we'll bump into and be oriented and reoriented and disoriented by as we consider this book. Help us, teach us, we pray. Oh, and Father, may we understand the point. We were made for you. And we were made to seek you and pursue you above anything and everything else. And remind us that it's only as we seek you will the things of this world make sense to us. Work, stuff,
family, pleasure. So grant us wisdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.